Well, Kathy and I arrived in Washington, D.C. this summer for our sabbatical on a Saturday afternoon, and we realized there were some things in the apartment we needed. And so the next day, after church on Sunday afternoon, we decided to go shopping. We heard about this really cool area in D.C. called Colonial Heights, so we went there, and the most important thing we learned about it was they had a parking garage there. And that's the first thing you learn if you're going to drive anywhere in D.C. is you've got to know about parking. You've got to think about that ahead of time. And so we were figuring it out quick. You know, we're just right on it. So the next day, we go and we drive to Colonial Heights. We go into the parking garage. We leave our car. We walk around. We get lunch. We do some shopping here and there, pick up some of the things that we needed for the apartment. And then we stop at the grocery store. It's called Giant Grocery Store. It's kind of like H-E-B or Arlen's or Kroger. And so we went there. We got some groceries there because you can take your parking ticket and get it validated there, and then I don't have to pay for the parking. So I'm telling you, I mean, we figured out city life like that. Well, we thought we did. When I plugged the ticket in the machine, it said $7. I thought, what? That can't be right. It's only $2 for parking here anyway. $7? And Kathy said, look at it a little bit closer. And I look, and it said parking. First hour, $2. Second hour, $4. Third hour, $7. Fourth hour, something like $11, and it kept going up. And I thought, man, we've got to figure some things out here. This summer, it's going to be really expensive. We've got a lot to learn about city life, you know. And then I kind of shrugged my shoulders after I did that, and I looked at Kathy, and I said, well, it's only money. And that's kind of been our phrase. It's our go-to phrase. You know, whenever we have a financial setback, big or small, we just say, it's only money, you know. The reason it costs us that much is the parking ticket only validated the first 2 hours. And so we had to pay hour three, which was $7. So it's only money. Pay a $7 stupid tax for parking in D.C., it's only money. Leave the water on all night, watering the lawn, it's only money. The dog tears up your back door trying to get in. Two doors, twice, it's only money. The car breaks down, it's only money. Your son is in college and says, hey, Dad, I'm going to need to take a victory lap. You know what a victory lap is? That's when you go 4 years to college and say, I still didn't get all my credits. I need to go another year. That's that victory lap. It's only money, victory lap, you know. Now, it doesn't make it any less expensive at all. It doesn't do that. But it does help give a little perspective because it's like there's this pit that is always nearby, always swallowing your money, always taking your money great and small. And so you've got to realize that money and stuff are not what gives meaning and happiness to your life. And that way, when the money goes down into the pit, your happiness and your meaning in life doesn't have to go down with it. Now, Kathy and I haven't always thought that way. We had to learn that through experience, through losing some of that money from time to time, but we also learned it in the principles about money that we've learned in the Bible, and specifically some of the principles that we'll see in the book of Ecclesiastes that we've been looking at for the past month. This is where we're going today. This helps us. We're going to be talking about money today. And it helps us lest we forget that it is only money, that the true meaning and true happiness comes from somewhere else. So if you have your Bible, I'd like to invite you to open it to Ecclesiastes 5:10. This is where we're going today. We're going to see what King Solomon of Israel, one of the Bible's greatest kings, had to say about all the money he made. Ecclesiastes is in the middle of your Bible. If you open it up to the middle, you'll go into the book of Psalms. It's a really long book. Go to the right. Past Psalms, there's Proverbs, and then the book of Ecclesiastes. And park there at chapter 5. If you don't have a Bible and you're not looking it up on an app, you can get a free one from us. Just walk up to the Welcome Center after the service and ask for one. And then you have one to follow along during the service and also one to write in and read at home when you're there. So Ecclesiastes 5:10, let's see what Solomon had to say about all the money he made. Chapter 5, verse 10, he said, whoever loves money never has enough. Well, isn't that encouraging? Especially for those of us who set financial goals. I certainly have. But look at the statement again. The key word there isn't money. The key word is love. Let me explain something here that I've told from time to time. Here's how you can understand the Bible when you read it to make the Bible come alive. There's a little tool that I've talked about before, but it's been a while. When you're reading the Bible, if you'll do three things, this will help make the Bible come alive. The first thing is picture the scene in your mind, okay? Now, the scene here, this isn't a narrative. This is a more of a teaching thing. So picture the person writing this. The writer is Solomon. He's an old man. He's been there, done that, got the T-shirt. It's kind of this now what thing. He is sitting there. He's actually frustrated, which takes us to the second thing to do. Picture the scene in your mind of whatever you're reading in the Bible, and then to capture the emotions. So this man who's writing this, what are his emotions? His emotions are he's just kind of done. He realizes that everything he's done in life has really added up to almost nothing. It's just been meaningless. That's how he feels about it. So picture the scene, capture the emotions, and the third thing to do is don't miss the key words. Sometimes those key words are really small words. In this case, the key word is not money. The key word is love. It's not whoever has money or whoever wants money or whoever needs money never has enough. No, it's whoever loves money. That's different. Whoever loves money never has enough. The problem is the heart, not necessarily the money. And King Solomon, who wrote that statement, he ought to know. He was one of the richest men who ever lived, and yet for a very long period of his life, he loved money. Ecclesiastes is somewhat of an autobiography of his. And in it, he says, learn from my mistakes. Don't live and learn from your mistakes. Learn from me and live. Learn from my mistakes and live. Life does not have to be as hard as we sometimes make it. And that includes the value you put on money. There is a better way, Solomon is saying, and that's why he wrote this book of Ecclesiastes, to show us the better way, to help us avoid the lessons that he learned. Let's back up to verse 8, though, to see one of the greatest problems caused by the love of money. It's probably not something you think about very often, and you probably don't think about it being tied to money, but we'll see that it is. Ecclesiastes 5, backing up to verse 8, he says, if you see the poor oppressed in a district and justice and rights denied, do not be surprised at such things. For one official is eyed by a higher one, and over them both are others higher still. The increase from the land is taken by all. Let me read that again so you notice it. The increase from the land is taken by all. The king himself profits from the fields. Did you catch what he is describing? A local official taxes the farmer. And then his boss takes some of that cut for his cut. And then his boss takes more all the way up to the king. And what he's talking about is oppression. He says that in verse 8. If you see the poor oppressed in a district. He is talking about oppression. Those in power taking from those who are helpless. In this case, he's describing government oppression. This is an insider. And Solomon being the king, being the ultimate insider. This is an insider's admission that oppression is often systemic. Coming from, in Solomon's case, government policy, whether it be oppression in overtaxing or oppression in power or neglecting or denying civil rights, oppression is often systemic. And he hints that the only real profit of the farmer from tending the crops went to him and those who worked under him. That is oppression. In old age, Solomon realizes what he has done. He has oppressed his people because of his love for money. This is the same king that when he was a young man and the throne became his upon his father's death, he was overwhelmed by the responsibility and God said, ask for whatever you want, I'll give it to you. And instead of asking for wealth or fortune, he asked for an understanding heart so that he could lead his people well. And God said, because you asked for an understanding heart, I'll give you everything, including an understanding heart. And he made him the wisest person who had ever lived, but he became full of himself and full of his own wisdom and decided he could see how far this would run. And in the process, his heart turned, and it turned away from God. And one of the things that he began to love instead of God was money. He explains here and other places in the book that the reason for the oppression that he was committing on others is the love of money. Don't miss this connection. Do not miss the connection between the desire for wealth and the oppression of others. And don't think about it just on a government scale. Don't think about it just on people who are very, very powerful. It's not just governments that are capable of oppression. Anyone who begins to love money is capable of oppressing others so they can get more. Ask yourself, have I ever taken advantage of someone to get more money or more possessions? I mean, have I taken advantage of someone's mistake and they gave me too much change back? And I kept going, they're a mistake. Oppression starts in really little ways. Don't miss the connection. One of our church's partners, World Missions Partners, is the International Justice Mission, IJM. We talk about them from time to time. They're known mostly for fighting modern-day slavery. But they also fight against government corruption, and they work to protect orphans and widows and all women, because those are the most vulnerable people in our world across the globe. Connected to every single injustice they fight, somewhere along the chain of command, is a desire or a love for money or possessions. Every time someone is oppressed, there's always a dollar sign somewhere along the way. You don't have to be engaged in the fight for justice very long to see that connection. But here's something that often goes unnoticed, that before he talks about money, Solomon is trying to point out that we would connect to. That the oppressors, in the end, are no better off than those they oppress. They're not happy either. They're still not happy. Even with all that they would gain from oppressing others, it does not bring them happiness. And he points that out as he shifts into verse 10, when he says, whoever loves money never has enough. This begins one of the most powerful lessons in this book of Ecclesiastes, in the lesson that is going to be the last lesson we'll look at from the book at this time. The lesson is the ultimate meaninglessness of wealth. Solomon moves away from the subject of oppression and challenges one of mankind's greatest beliefs here, and that's, if I just had enough, if I just had enough money, I'd be happy. Well, he did, and he wasn't. Let's go line by line and see what he had to say about it. And I'll use Randy Alcorn's paraphrase from his book, The Treasure Principle, to make sure you don't miss any of the nuances of any of the points he makes. Fill in the blanks as you go through along. Verse 10, he says, whoever loves money never has enough. And the truth of the matter is, the more you have, the more you want. It just builds on itself. Our culture has conditioned us to believe that our contentment comes from something out there, like a little more of this or a little more of that, or to be past this season of life and into the next season of life. And we just think that it starts at a young age. If we just had more or just were there, just when we get here, when we have this, it'll be enough. And so, you know, when you're growing up, you look at those big kids in high school and you think, man, if I could just be in high school. I mean, those kids, I mean, they're just so cool and everything is great and perfect. If I could just be in high school, then that would be cool. I'd be happy. And then you get in high school and you think, man, if I could just get out of high school, you know, just be on my own and nobody telling me what to do and I could do whatever I want. If I could be out of high school, it'd be okay. If I could just go off to college and join this military, then everything would be good. And you go to college, you join the military, and you think, man, if I could just get out of college, or if I could just make it through till I'm discharged, man, life would be much better. Then I get a job. If I could just get a job, then I'd be fine. And then you get the job. If I could just get a better job, this one doesn't pay enough, or I don't like the hours. If I get a better job, you get the better job, and you think, this is not fulfilling. If I just had the right job, then everything would be great. Then I could buy a house. And you buy the house, and you think, oh, now I've got the house. But it's getting kind of cramped in here. You know, we need more space. I don't like this. I want to be where some of my friends live. If I could just get a better house, because after all, we have kids, and I always thought if I could just have kids, then everything would be great. I mean, parents are the happiest people around. If you just had kids, that just makes it great. And so you get kids, and then you're living with those kids, and you're thinking, if I could just make it till they're all in school, and then I'll have some peace and quiet and a little bit of time. We can do more things. Maybe I can go back to work. If I could just if they could get them in school, and you get them in school, and you're thinking, man, if we could just get these kids through school and out the door, and then it'll be good. Life will be good. We get them to finish, and we'll be on empty nests, and then they're gone, and you think, man, if we just had grandkids, I hear they're so much better than kids. And they are. Someone said, grandkids are the reward for letting yours live. So if we could just have grandkids, and you get grandkids, you think, man, if we just had more time to spend with them, if I could just retire, then life would be great. And folks, if you live like that, and you're always wanting more, or you're always wanting that next stage, and I see so many people always living in the next stage. Listen, when we just have this, or when we get there, when never comes. It never comes. Whoever loves money, whoever just loves the next thing, thinks they need more, never has enough. Look at the second half of verse 5, or verse 10. Whoever loves wealth is never satisfied with their income. This too is meaningless. And so the next thing you write down is the more you have, the less you're satisfied. When the uber wealthy John D. Rockefeller was asked one time, he was the wealthiest person in the world at the time when he was alive. And they said, how much is enough? And he said, just a little more. Just a little more. Check out verse 11. As goods increase, so do those who consume them. The more you have, the more people will come after it. Just have a financial windfall and see what happens. I had a friend in Orange, Texas. He worked for a small chemical plant that was sold. And the owner was a generous person. The owner had enough, and the owner decided to share the profits from the sale with all of the employees of the small plant. And so everyone in the plant, from operator all the way across to plant manager, the accountants, everyone in between, at the very least got a very large six-figure bonus. Bam, they come to work one day, and at the end of the day, they go home with a big check. And what his wife told me was, she said, man, you know, when we got that, we thought this is going to be awesome. She said, you realize how many friends we have now and how many relatives have shown up asking for a piece of this? Saying, hey, you've got plenty. You've got more than enough. We want some of that now. The more you have, the more people will come after it. Look at the second half of the verse, of verse 11. And what benefit are they to the owners except to feast their eyes on them? The more you have, the more you realize it does you no good. If you think that's it, the more it does you no good. And ask this question for yourself. When is enough enough? How many shoes do you need? How many watches? How much jewelry? How many guitars, musician? How many guns do you need? How many vacations? How much bigger of a house do you need? And then that will be enough. How many more cars or trucks do you need to feel like you've got enough? Or how new do they have to be enough? How much is enough for retirement to where you won't feel like you're going to outlive your savings? How much is enough? Solomon says it never will be, if that's the way you're looking at it. Look at verse 12. He said, the sleep of a laborer is sweet, whether they eat little or much. But as for the rich, their abundance permits them no sleep. He's giving you a look into what it's like to have a lot. He says, the more you have, the more you have to worry about. And wouldn't you think it would be just the opposite? That the more you have, the more you feel like, well, okay, well, I'm good now. Yeah, I've got enough. It's going to be good. You would think that to have more wealth, you could rest easy, but it does not help you rest easy. It's just the opposite. And if you're not careful to separate what you have from who you are, it'll never be enough. The more you have will be the more you have to absolutely worry about. You know, I think there's something to this minimalist idea. I've been toying around with this the last couple of years. As I said at the start of this series several weeks ago, I was amazed this summer at how content Kathy and I were when all the clothes that we had together could fit into the top two dresser drawers in the apartment and a wardrobe no bigger than this. And we were fine. We lived like that all summer. It was enough. Solomon's not finished. Look at verse 13. He said, I've seen a grievous evil under the sun. Wealth hoarded to the harm of its owner. Wealth harming its owner? Well, see, the more you have, the more you can hurt yourself by holding on to it. So how does wealth harm its owner? How is that possible? Well, actually, there are several ways. The chief among them would be materialism. It's probably the greatest harm that comes from hoarding and the love of money. You see, if you find the message of advertisers hard to resist, what you're struggling with is idolatry. It's the exact same thing as going to the other side of the globe or down on the bottom of the globe and looking at people who bow down and burn incense to idols made of wood, stone, or metal. You're doing the same thing. That's idolatry. If you find the message hard to resist, the biblical scholar Ian Proven says it's because you share their gods, the advertiser's gods, that you feel persuaded by their message. Idolatry is a very, very dangerous thing. To worship anything in the creation above the Creator. Now, our attachment to things is one of the primary barriers that keeps us away from God. But that's not the only harm wealth can bring. As I mentioned earlier, it gives you something to worry about, and anxiety and worry. If that just goes on and on unchecked, it can create both physical and mental illness. If you become selfish and self-centered because of your love of money, it will harm your relationships, close ones and not so close relationships. It brings harm to them. But even more than that, your love for money, if it goes unchecked, it can stunt the maturity of your children when you just make available to them everything they want. They may grow up not knowing how to work. And you wonder, how did I not pass on my great work ethic? Well, because they never had to work for anything. How should they know any different? They may not learn discernment, how to choose between good and best, because they never had to choose anything. It's just good and good all the time, whatever they want. Matter of fact, they might never build the character that is forged through adversity when everything is not given to them. It can harm us. It can harm our children. We've got to be so careful that the love of money does not trap us into this pit. Solomon says, I've seen a grievous evil under the sun, wealth hoarded to the harm of its owner. Or flipping it around in verse 14, he says, or wealth lost through some misfortune, so that when they have children, there's nothing left for them to inherit. You see, the more you have, the more you have to lose. And that's so true. No one takes it to the grave. You won't. If your children, you're able to leave something to your children, they won't take it to the grave, and their children won't either. It'll end when your life ends. He carries on this thought in verse 15. Solomon says, everyone comes naked from their mother's womb, and as everyone comes, so they depart. They take nothing from their toil that they can carry in their hands. You see, the more you have, the more you leave behind. You've heard the phrase, he who has the most toys wins, but he who has the most toys still dies. You leave it all behind. Whether it's a lot or a little, the stark truth is you leave it behind. Look at verse 16. He said, this too is a grievous evil. As everyone comes, so they depart. And then he puts a value on this. And what do they gain? He's talking about what did he gain? What do they gain since they toil for the wind? All their days they eat in darkness with great frustration, affliction, and anger. Now, that's not true of everyone, but it's how Solomon felt about all that he had. Here we clearly see his jaded heart is exposed. He's warning us that if we focus our lives on money, its power, or the things that it can buy or bring, we will never be content. If we love money, we'll never have enough of it. We'll only experience dissatisfaction, restlessness, anger, affliction, frustration. There's a better way. Unfortunately, he goes on to explain it, and it's simpler than you think. Solomon says, beginning in verse 18, he says, this is what I have observed to be good, that it is appropriate for a person to eat, to drink, and to find satisfaction in their toilsome labor under the sun during the few days of life God has given them, for this is their lot. He's saying, if you have to work really hard work, backbreaking work, you're working, you know, each week, For what you have, he said, it's just a good thing for you to enjoy that and find satisfaction in that. Verse 19, he says, moreover, when God gives someone wealth and possessions and the ability to enjoy them, to accept their lot and to be happy in their toil, this is a gift of God. And he said, if they do that, they seldom reflect on the days of their life because God keeps them occupied with gladness of heart. He's saying, whether you have a lot or a little, find the satisfaction in that. Solomon wrote this book in the Hebrew language. And the phrase to find satisfaction in literally means to see the good in. To see the good in whatever you have. Whether you have a lot or a little is much less important than you think. Much, much less, in fact. What's important is how you see or value what you have. That's the takeaway from this. How you see or value what you have. So if you want to be content, here's the secret to it. See the good in whatever you have. Great or small. Think about where you are right now. What do you have right now? Not what you're going to have, not what you hope to have, not what you used to have. What do you have right now? He's saying, see the good in it. If you have a lot, and folks, relative to the rest of the world, all of us have a whole lot. The most 95% of the world would consider all of us in this room wealthy. Even if you're barely living at the poverty line, you're still wealthy compared to most people. If you have a lot, then don't be thinking about what you don't have or what you still wish to have. See the good in what you have. If you just lost most of what you had, and many of you have in this flood, said, see the good in that. Maybe if you have nothing to lose, you could sleep better at least. See the good in what you have, whatever that is. If you don't see it, if you don't look for what you have and what you have right now, if you don't see the good in it, the best things in life, which usually don't have much to do with money or wealth or possessions, the best things in life will be of very little benefit for you. You see, the best thing in life is not loving money or wealth or possessions or the things that they can bring. But the best thing in life is loving Jesus Christ and pursuing the life that he wants to set before you. He calls that life full and abundant. And it's what you're striving for. You just don't realize what you want and need is actually Jesus himself, is the creator, not any of the creation that he's given you to enjoy. I've found that to be so true. Jesus said, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And if your treasure is in stuff, your heart is there. And like I said, that creates idolatry. But if your treasure becomes Jesus Christ, look at the promise. Look at what Jesus said that he would give you. In Mark chapter 10, verse 29, Jesus said, truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or farms for my sake and the gospel's sake. What he was doing, he was addressing a question one of his disciples said. They said, Jesus, we've left everything for you. What is in it for us? And he said, you haven't left anything, but verse 30, but that you will receive 100 times as much now in this present age. Houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and farms. And then he adds a reality here, along with persecutions, there is a cost to following Jesus. You will be out of step with the rest of the culture. And in the age to come, eternal life. That's what's in it for you. And I have found that to be true as well. I've been all over this country and in some other countries around the world, and I have stayed in other people's homes. I have had a lot of homes that I could stay in through the years. I have a lot of brothers and sisters in Christ all over this community, this state, this country, and around the world. They've become some close friends. People that we don't even speak the same language, we speak through translators, but they're brothers and sisters in Christ. I've received a lot of extra moms, you know, through the time that just helped me and have loved on me. Jesus is saying that when you get him, when you step over the line of faith to follow him, you not only get this eternal life after you die, you get a lot right now. You get a great big family for whatever it's worth, better or worse. It's mostly better. You get this great big family that is yours. And that's where the richness of life comes in that community that we talked about a few weeks ago. Do you have that? Or have you been stuck loving things instead of the God who created those things for you to enjoy, not to love? For some of you, you're Christ followers. You need to come to the reality that you have been committing the sin of idolatry. You have worshiped things. And you need to repent of that. The word repent just means to turn around, turn away from that, and turn back to the Jesus that you began following some time ago. And let him bring satisfaction to you and not chase after it in a pit that will never bring satisfaction. But for some of you, you've never stepped over the line of faith to begin following Jesus Christ in the first place. And to you, I would say, give up your journey to find meaning and happiness in life in stuff. Trust someone who had it all and said it wasn't enough. And go to where you can get enough, and that is in Jesus Christ. I'll close this time here by leading you in a prayer if you'd like to commit your life to Jesus Christ, to have your sins forgiven, and to begin a new life in him, a new life that brings his Holy Spirit into your life, his presence into your life permanently, and brings you into a great big family of Christ followers. And you begin pursuing the kingdom of God instead of the kingdom of you. I'll lead you in a prayer if you want to do that, if you want to make that decision. You just repeat the words, but let them come from your heart. That's all of you, if you'd pray with me. Just say, dear God, I realize it's never going to be enough in anything else that I try. I'll never have enough. I'll never get enough. And I'm sorry for looking away from you to find what I want. Please forgive my sins. my desire to have stuff that I don't need. Please come into my heart. I believe your son Jesus died on a cross to pay the penalty for my sin. I ask forgiveness for those sins, and I accept the forgiveness. Come into my heart. Begin guiding me. Show me what my next steps are. Bring me into this family of God and help me find what I'm looking for in you. I ask that in the powerful name of Jesus. Amen. If you just did that, the Bible says you've stepped over the line of faith, you've crossed over from death to life. I want to encourage you to do three things to follow up that decision. Number one, tell someone about it. Let someone know what you've done. And the second thing is, accept a gift from us. It's the Bible I mentioned earlier that we have at the Welcome Center, rather. But at the Welcome Center, there's another one. It's the same one, but it has a note for me. Ask for the Bible that says, Fresh Start with God. Ask for that Bible. And then the third thing is go public with your faith. Be baptized. Identify with Jesus Christ's death, his burial, and his resurrection. And we can talk to you about that. Someone at the Next Step Center will be happy to talk with you about that. Let us help you take your next steps with God.